Well, we are very happy to have Brother Ed Lamell from Los Angeles. I know he's brought a bundle of good things for us, and we'd like to give him something to take back, and that's some of this rain. I know Los Angeles would love to have some of this weather, but anyway, we look forward to the showers of blessing to come from Brother Ed. The title of his discourse is First Peter. First Peter. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Michael. And thank you, Byron, for making us welcome. It's indeed a pleasure and a privilege. It's really delightful for Jackie and I to be up here once again in the Pacific Northwest and be with you, brethren, here in convention. And, of course, we bring you the love of the Los Angeles class. They all voted last Sunday to have us send their love to you. It's really nice to be up here and breathe this fresh, rain-washed air. And, you know, coming from a reclaimed desert like Los Angeles is, it's so nice to see everything green around us. There's an ancient Roman saying that states, where there's life, there's hope. And living hope is the theme of Peter's first letter. And in the first verse of 1 Peter, Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know that Peter, along with John, were thought of as common fishermen, and they were referred to as such in Acts 4:13. There they're referred to as unlearned and ignorant men. And this phrase means laymen without formal schooling. That is, they were not professional religious leaders, such as the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But when we think about it, what a training Peter received during the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. Being with the Lord, he received the Holy Spirit. He received the various lessons and the influence of our Lord and Master, firsthand influence and lessons. His given name was Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter, which means a stone. Almost 50 times in the New Testament, he is called Simon, and he's often called Simon Peter. Perhaps these two names for Peter suggest the two natures, the old and the new. You know, as Simon, he was another human piece of clay, but through the association, through the influence of Jesus, he was made a rock. He was made a pillar of the church. And we recall that Peter and Paul were the two leading apostles in the early church. Paul was assigned to especially minister to the Gentiles, and Peter to the Jews. Our Lord had commanded Peter to strengthen his brethren. In Luke 22:32, it says, "Tend to the flock." Peter indicates that he wrote his letter at Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13, where there was an assembly of brethren. Babylon is probably another name for the city of Rome, as most of the Bible commentaries suggest. Will you please turn to 1 Peter in your Bibles? In the first verse, we see that Peter addresses his letter to the strangers. And this was a large class of Israelites of all tribes who, after the Babylonian captivity, made their homes amongst the Gentiles. The word translated scattered, diaspora, was a technical term for the Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And we know and we realize that it's still in vogue today. This letter reflects the fact that brethren there were facing suffering and persecution. The Roman government under Nero shifted its attitude from toleration to persecution there in Rome at that time. And according to tradition, both Peter and Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome at this time. Peter is preeminently an apostle of hope, as Paul is the apostle of faith, and John the apostle of love. In verse 2, we see the word elect. Other translations use the word chosen. This election is predicated upon three things: full consecration, obedience to the divine teaching, and full reliance on the precious blood of Christ. We also see the word foreknowledge. And we think of a scripture in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Peter says, grace unto you. And he certainly emphasizes grace. It's used in every chapter of 1 Peter. As we consider 1 Peter, we see how three things emerge, or three themes seem to emerge: suffering, grace, and glory. They unite to form an encouraging message to all believers, all the believers who are experiencing times of trial and persecution in this present evil world. Sanctification is another meaningful word that Peter uses in the second verse. It means setting apart. It's the setting apart of our hearts from earthly ambitions to heavenly ones. And how very important this is for each one of us in running the race for the high calling. Sanctification of the Spirit is the way Peter states it. Weymouth says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit, the mind, the will is sanctified through the word of truth. Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. John 17:17. And how God's word does indeed inspire us and motivate us. In verse 3, Peter tells us, we are begotten to a lively hope. Other translations say a living hope. It's a living hope because it's grounded on the living Word of God, who was made possible by the living Son of God who arose from the dead. A living hope has life in it and therefore can give life to us. In the fourth verse, he refers to it as an inheritance. As his children, we share in our Lord's glory, his inheritance, by faithfully walking the narrow way to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is nothing can ruin it, undefiled, it can't be stained or cheapened in any way. It will never grow old because it is eternal. In verses 5 through 9, this inheritance is called salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Greek, it's the word keros, a fixed time. And we realize that this is in the end of this age when the little flock shall be complete and become glorified. In the fifth verse, we see the words, kept by the power of God. This word, kept, is a military word, and it means guarded and shielded. In the tense of the word means that we are constantly being guarded by God. The same word is used to describe the soldiers guarding Damascus when Paul made his escape, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 32. Our faith in our Lord and Master has so united us to God, that His power guards us and His power guides us, a very comforting thought when we go through the various trials that we encounter in this world. In verse 6 and 7, Peter mentions temptations and trials. And we should realize that our trials, the trials that we receive, are evidences of our acceptance with the Lord, that He is dealing with us as sons, and that He is polishing us as jewels for His kingdom. And they are allowed to prove our faith. And I like a scripture referring to the Lord in Hebrews 5:8. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. We, His followers, have to learn experience. We have to learn obedience in this present evil world, going through trials and difficulties in order to develop our character. And just as an assayer tests gold to see if it is pure or to see if it is counterfeit, so the trials of our life test our faith in order to prove our sincerity. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. In verse 8, I think Peter is saying that our love for Christ is not based on physical sight, but upon our spiritual relationship with Him and what God's Word has taught us about Him. The Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts, and we return that love to Him. We must live by faith, and faith means the surrendering of all to God, obeying His Word in spite of the various circumstances and the consequences that we might run into here in this present world. In the 9th and the 10th verses, the apostle refers to salvation. The Old Testament prophets searched diligently into the truths of salvation, and God told the prophets that they were ministering for a future generation. Just think, that same Holy Spirit that taught those prophets and through them wrote the Word of God can teach us the truths that are in it. Our Lord stated in John 6:12 that when the Spirit of the truth is come, it will guide you into all truth. And just think, the truth that God was dispensing by those early prophets was provided for us way back down those centuries of time. What a wonderful long-range plan of God, and how faith-strengthening it is for us. It's certainly a reflection of His great attributes of wisdom, justice, love, and power. In the next part of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes walking in holiness. And in the 13th verse, he says, gird up the loins of your mind which simply means pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. And it means to cast aside unnecessary worldly cares, increase our zeal, renew our determination to be fit for the kingdom. And Peter tells us to have a sober mind. And this word means to be calm, steady, controlled, to weigh matters. And he says to hope to the end, which means to set your hope fully. Have an optimistic mind and a hopeful outlook for the future. In verses 14 and 15, Peter's argument on holiness is logical and I think it's simple. Children inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy, therefore as His children, we should live holy lives. If we are to be partakers of the divine nature, we ought to reveal that desire in godly, everyday godly living. God's selection of sinners to become saints always involves responsibility. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before Him, as Ephesians 1:4 states. We must carry out our responsibilities of consecration. We must develop habits of thought which will tend to build up our new nature. As Romans 2:12 says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God wishes to appeal to our reason because we are developed through our mental faculties. And Peter says that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation or behavior so that everything we do reflects the holiness of God. In the 16th verse, Peter uses the term, it is written. It's a statement that carries great authority for us. Our Lord used the word of God in order to defeat Satan. And so may we. God's word is not only a sword for battle, it's a light to guide us in this dark world. It's the food that strengthens us, and it's the water that washes us. And in His word, we find precepts, principles, promises, examples in order to guide each one of us in our daily lives. Peter mentions obeying the truth in the 22nd verse. It's for us to put into practice the knowledge that we've received from God's Word, to weave it into our thoughts, our words, and our actions, to develop a genuine love for our brethren. We must not be cold or indifferent, but we must recognize that they, like ourselves, are new creatures in Christ. And this should give us sympathy and a desire to encourage our brethren. Encourage them in every way possible. Fervent love is mentioned, which is an athletic term that means striving with all of one's energy. Love is something that we have to work at. Just as an Olympic athlete has to work at his particular skill, we have to work at being loving to our brethren. And Christian love is not merely just a feeling, it's a matter of the will. We should show love to others when we treat them the same way that God treats us. It's a matter of being willing, and this is something we must constantly work at if we are going to succeed just as an athlete works at his skill. And we have some wonderful assistants to help us. We have the Word of God, and we also have the Spirit of God. The same truth that we trusted and obeyed in order to become God's children also nurtures and it empowers us. The Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in our individual lives. If we're filled with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God, we will manifest the love of God in all of our daily experiences. In the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, Peter points out that God's Word has life, gives life, and nourishes life. We should have appetites for the Word of God just like hungry newborn babes. I especially like the thought of the pyramid with Christ at the top and the living stones below being chiseled, being polished, being especially fitted for a place in that kingdom in order to complete this glorious church. These living stones are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, that is, willing service, obedience, and praise, all done to the glory of God. In the ninth verse, Peter says, "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," Greek genos, race. That is a new order of beings, chosen of God as heirs of His special favor, called, chosen, and proven during this gospel age. The ones who represent the kingdom in this present world today. And this means that our lives should be lived as though we were priests in a temple. Just as the Levites, we must work together at the direction of our great high priest. Peter points out in verse 11 of chapter 2 that we are strangers, that is, sojourners and pilgrims in this world. You know, we're like resident aliens who have our citizenship in another country in heaven. And he says there are fleshly lusts and that they war against the soul. They want to defeat us. We are soldiers involved in a spiritual battle. And as someone said, our real battle is not with the people around us, but the passions that are within us. The word translated war here carries with it the idea of a military campaign. We do not win just one battle and the war is over. It's a constant warfare, and we must be ever on our guard. In the 24th verse, it reads, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on a tree." The word translated bear means to carry as a sacrifice. Jesus died on a tree, on a cross, and bore the curse of the law against our sins, as Galatians 3:13 points out. He paid the penalty for our sins, the full satisfaction of justice. Verse 25 refers to the shepherd and bishop. The Heavenly Father, the great shepherd, sent His Son, our good shepherd, and He watches over us lest we stray and get into sin. This word bishop simply means one who watches over or oversees. So our Savior in glory watches over us. And as Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 states, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is the new covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. In the first part of chapter 3, Peter offers us some good advice on the marriage relationship. And just as Jesus was submissive and obedient to the God's will, so a husband and wife should follow His example. Much of our learning in life comes by way of imitation. If we imitate the best models, we will become better people and we will become better achievers. The role models that we follow influence us in every area of our lives. He writes about being submissive. Both husband and wife should be submissive to our Lord, and as husbands and wives, must be partners and not competitors. We might wonder why Peter wrote as much as he did on this subject. It's because Christian wives were experiencing a whole new situation and they needed guidance. In general, women were kept down in that Roman Empire, and their new freedom in Christ created new problems and new challenges for them. It might be good if husbands and wives occasionally took an inventory of their marriages. And here are some of the questions based upon what Peter wrote. 1, are we partners or are we competitors? 2, are we helping each other become more spiritual? 3, are we sensitive to each other's feelings and ideas, or are we taking each other for granted? And 5, are we being enriched because of our marriage? In verses 8 through 12 of this third chapter, joy is the recurring theme. Not only God's love for us, but also, I should say, love is the recurring theme. And not only love for us, but God's love for others. And he mentions compassion as an evidence of love, which means a sincere feeling for and with the needs of others. And he says that love reveals itself in pity, in tenderness of heart toward others. And he says love is the greatest attribute that we can possibly attain. For the 15th verse of chapter 3, I like the Amplified version, which reads, "But in your hearts set Christ apart as holy, and acknowledge Him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who seeks or who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. But do it courteously and respectfully." In the 16th verse, the apostle tells us to have a good conscience. Our word conscience comes from 2 Latin words, con meaning with and scio meaning to know. The conscience is that eternal judge that witnesses to us, that enables us to know with either approving our actions or accusing or condemning our actions. You know, conscience might be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, that window simply gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. Conscience depends upon knowledge. It depends upon the light of truth, coming through the window. The study of God's Word makes our consciences more sensitive to right and to wrong. A good conscience is one that accuses when we think to do wrong and approves when we do right. And a good conscience gives us peace in our hearts. In verse 21, we see the words, the like figure. And what does this refer to? The great flood of water meant the death of the world. However, we realize that Noah and his family, though almost submerged by the same water, were hidden in the ark, and they were saved. We who have been baptized into Christ, who have become members of his body, enter the ark of safety, and we may be saved on the other side of the great time of trouble to be representatives of God in establishing his millennial kingdom and the wonderful blessings for the world of mankind. In the 21st verse, we see the words, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word answer here is a legal term meaning a pledge, a demand. When a person signs a contract, he is pledging to obey and to fulfill the terms of that contract. Before we were baptized, we pledged to obey God and to live up to our vows of consecration. As Goodspeed states, this was the craving of a conscience right with God. And regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I like the words of Paul in Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. In the first few verses of chapter 4, I believe that Peter is suggesting that we have a militant attitude towards sin. Just as a soldier arms himself for battle, our attitudes are our weapons, and weak or wrong attitudes are going to lead to defeat. And he presents several arguments in order to convince us to oppose sin in our lives. He says in verse 2 that if we do the will of God, then we will invest the rest of our time in that which is lasting and satisfying. But if we give in to this world, we will waste the rest of our time. We were natural men before we became new creatures. How we live and serve the Lord today will determine how we are judged and how we are going to be rewarded in the future. And Peter gives us 10 commandments on how to live this very day of our lives. Be sober, verse 7. Watch unto prayer, also verse 7. Have fervent love, verse 8. Use hospitality, verse 9. Minister your spiritual gifts, verses 10 and 11. Think it not strange, verse 12. Rejoice, verse 13. Do not be ashamed, verses 15 and 16. Commit yourselves to God, verse 19. And this phrase, be sober, means to be sober-minded, to keep your mind steady and clear. And perhaps the modern equivalent today would be to keep your cool. If we are sober-minded, we will be intellectually sound and not go off on a tangent because of some unusual interpretation of the Scriptures. 10 times the apostle, in his epistle, Paul admonished people to be sober-minded. And if we are sober-minded, we will watch unto prayer. And this word watch carries with it the idea of alertness, the idea of self-control. And we think of the example in our prayers. We should be aware of what we're doing, that we're praying to the Almighty Father, and we should not engage in lazy, listless, routine praying. Christian love is the result, or must result, in service. We are stewards of the gifts or talents that God has given to one of us, and they should be used to serve our brethren. In verse 11, Peter mentions the oracles of God. All who have the truth are commissioned to declare it to others, but wisely in accordance with the Spirit and the word of the Lord. Think it not strange refers to our trials. And it's certainly reasonable that God is going to give us a strong test to test our faith and our love, to test all of those who have been invited to become joint heirs with His Son. They are tests in order to prove our loyalty, to prove our fidelity. And sometimes we know they are fiery trials. But it's all a part of the terms and the conditions of our calling. The image of fire is often applied to testing. It's also applied to persecution. He is really going through the fire is a typical statement used to describe someone experiencing personal difficulties. And we recall that in the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of holiness of God, also a symbol of the presence of God. The fire on the altar consumed the sacrifice. Peter sees in that fire a refining process, and it's necessary that every element of the spirit of leaven, of corruption, of sin, may be destroyed so far as our heart intentions are concerned. And Peter tells us to rejoice, realizing that our trials are part of our development process. They're training for the future. And we should rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake now, so that we may be counted worthy to reign with Him. The antitypical priesthood includes all members of the body, and so the sufferings require all this gospel age in order to complete them, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And our suffering enables us to glorify His name. In verse 16, Peter uses the word Christian. And it's interesting that the word Christian is found only 3 times in the entire New Testament. The other 2 places are in Acts 11:26 and 26:28. The name was originally given by the enemies of the church as a term of reproach. But in time it became an honored name. And this word Christian implies or carries with it the thought of belonging to Christ. And of course it's a privilege to bear His name and to suffer for His sake. and we should not be ashamed or ever feel disgraced if we suffer for the truth's sake, if we suffer for righteousness' sake. When Peter used this word ashamed, it must have reminded Peter of his own denial of Christ. In verse 19, Peter gives us the admonition to commit yourself to God. And this commandment is not a single action, but it is a constant attitude. To be constantly committing is really the force of the admonition. And how do we do this? By means of well-doing. And it involves every area of our lives, and it also involves every hour of our lives. Constantly committing, constantly trying to nurture and develop our characters, following the example of our beloved Lord and Master. And he uses the term of a ready mind, which means to have an eager mind, which suggests promptly, heartily, without selfish motive, without gain-seeking, trying to please our Heavenly Father in all that we do. And just as the Israelites gave their service willingly, and they gave it heartily to the building of the sanctuary, the phrase in verse 5, be clothed with humility, takes us back to that upper room where our Lord Jesus put on a towel and washed his disciples' feet. The Revised Version says, gird yourself with humility to serve one another. Justice and humility are set forth in God's Word as essential to the development of a proper character in order to be a part of God's elect. In verse 8 of chapter 5, he gives us all the good advice to be vigilant. And it's certainly full time, it's a lifetime job to battle against the mighty foe that is entrenched in our flesh. And he warns us to be on guard against our adversary, Satan. And he speaks of him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, implying his violent and his insatiable thirst for prey as a hungry lion. And sometimes, lion-like, when we're off guard, he may spring upon us unaware and stir up within us the evil of the old nature. He must be strongly resisted, and it must be immediate. Our adversary opposes all who attempt to follow the Master. We must be steadfast. We must be immovable by standing firm for the fixed principles of the truth contained in God's Word. And we must become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might.